Good morning. Welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this week we're going to continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, for like 6 weeks or so now, and we will be most of the way through to Advent. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's a stack of them in the back. Feel free to hop up and grab one. You can find Matthew 6 on page 761, or of course, your smartphone will take you to Matthew chapter 6 as well. Now, we've spent the last few weeks looking at Jesus' teaching on the law commands. We heard him teach us on anger, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation. We've seen Jesus continually call his disciples to holiness and to a grace-filled posture towards others. He's been concerned with the heart and the hands. If the Beatitudes paint a picture of what Jesus looks for in a disciple, a characteristic of their character, the law commands describes what Jesus wants his disciples to actually do. Now, in this next section, Jesus is going to describe how he wants us to go about fulfilling three of his key commands. And he's still describing and explaining what a life marked by a beatitude posture looks like. So that's what we're seeing. Jesus is unpacking what a beatitude life sort of looks like in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think it was in the fifth grade when I first really began to learn how to write essays. Are any of you fifth, sixth graders? When did you start to learn to write like persuasive essays? Are you learning yet, Audrey? You're learning that right now. Fifth grade? Okay, I remembered correctly. That was a long time ago. Now, I was taught this way, to write an introduction with a topic sentence. Is that right, Audrey? Introduction with a topic sentence. And then in those early essay writings, three paragraphs usually, where you argue and defend, make your case, support the topic sentence. And then the fifth paragraph, conclusion, right? Is this right? Five paragraph essay, introduction with a topic sentence. Three supporting paragraphs, and conclusion. Y'all remember doing this? Parents, grown-ups, you remember this too from school? You remember learning that? Okay, Jesus literally does this right here in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the exact structure that he uses. He starts with the topic sentence. That's going to be chapter 6, verse 1 if your Bible is open. Then he's going to give us his first supporting paragraph on giving. He's going to give us our second supporting paragraph on prayer. That's next week. He's going to give us our third supporting paragraph, fasting. That's the following week. And then he's going to give us a conclusion where he wraps it all up. Maybe if you know your Bible, this is the famous paragraph or section where Jesus talks about treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus is doing. This week, we're going to look at the topic sentence and paragraph one. But first, let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather together. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, topic sentence. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's his topic sentence. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now I'm going to start this morning by defining righteousness. This is one of those words we hear in the Bible all the time. Now, maybe we don't know what it means. And so let's talk about that first. There's a few ways that we can think about it. One is the way that we often think about righteousness as living or walking the right way in a way that's acceptable to God. So we could say it like this. Beware of practicing the living out of these commands that I've been giving you, the way that I've been asking you to do them in front of others. That would be the warning. And that's an accurate, hopeful way to think about righteousness. But we can take it a step deeper too. I'm pretty sure I'm indebted to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright for thinking about it this way, although I can't remember where I read it. We could think about righteousness as living in right relationship, both with God and with others. So righteousness would be living in right relationship with God and others, which, of course, is the goal of Jesus' commands. It's the point. The whole point is to help us to live in right relationship with God and in right relationship with each other, something we tend to do quite poorly on our own. And so anytime you see the word righteousness in the Bible, you can think about it that way, right relationship, or relationship as God intends. And so Jesus is saying, beware of practicing living in right relationship with God and others for the purpose of others seeing you do it. Jesus is still, it seems, interested both in the heart posture of his followers as well as our outward actions, just as he has been throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's interested in both, and he knows that they're connected. But the posture of our hearts has an impact on the way we actually live our lives, and that the way that we actually live our lives says something about the condition and the posture of our hearts. So let's talk about the warning, because it seems that Jesus is contradicting himself a bit here. If you have a Bible open, I want to invite you to flip back to Matthew chapter 5. Just back one page. We were here a couple weeks ago, and look at verse 16 with me. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you look back at chapter 6, verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When we don't read the whole Sermon on the Mount back to back to back to back like this, we might miss this. It seems to me, perhaps, Jesus might be contradicting himself. Which is it? Do we want others to see what we're doing or not? Now, in order to answer that question, we need to read on a bit more. So look at chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. First, if I may, let me make an obvious observation. Jesus says, when you give to the needy. Not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. Jesus expects that followers of his will give to the needy. That's just part of what it means to follow Jesus. We're expected to be generous, to be open-handed. We're expected to be that way towards those in need, towards those who cannot repay us. That's grace. It's what God has offered us in his Son, Jesus Christ, an open-handed gift that can't possibly be repaid. And we're called to do the same, to give generously to others with no expectation of repayment. It's a cycle of receiving and giving and receiving and giving free of charge. That's what Jesus is inviting us into here. But how we give matters. How we give matters. Jesus says not to sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Can you imagine it? Ba-da-da-da-da-da! Hear ye, hear ye! I am giving $100 to the Anglican Relief and Development Fund to support those who have lost everything in the floods from Hurricane Helen. Helene? I don't actually watch the news, I just read it. Helene? Okay. Look at me. I'm so generous, so giving, so very interested in helping others. Sounding a trumpet here, if you're the note-taking type, the type that likes to scribble in the margins of your Bible, it literally means to toot your own horn. In the world of social media, one might call this virtue signaling, right? It's a look at me. Look at how generous I am. Look at how good I am, how thoughtful I am, how caring of others I am. You all see me? I gave away $100. How is that different than what Jesus says back in chapter 5 when he calls us to be salt and light? When he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How is tooting your own horn different than that? The difference is in who gets the glory. The difference is in who gets the glory. The hypocrites that Jesus describes in chapter 6 give so that others might see them and say, oh, wow, look at how generous so-and-so is. They are such a good person. Only they're not giving out of the overflow of their heart. They're not giving out of a deep awareness of how much they've already received free of charge by the grace of God. No, their giving isn't truly generous at all. It's not others-oriented, but self-oriented. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The purpose of our good works, of walking in the way of Jesus, is for the sake of others, not for self. And even more than that, it is so that they may see your good works and give glory to who? To your Father who is in heaven. It's not about me at all. The hypocrites Jesus describes here in chapter 6 give that they may be praised by others, Jesus says in verse 2. Salt and light gives that God might be praised. Chapter 6, tooting your own horn, giving so that I might be praised. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, they've already received their reward in full. They want the attention and praise of others? They may get it. But Jesus says it's all they'll get. They don't give to please the Lord, but to please the self, to stroke their own ego. And their giving may result in a temporary dopamine burst, but nothing else. That's it. And it's in sharp contrast to those who give to please the Lord, that he might be glorified. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6, if your Bible is open. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, it's an expectation, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So are we to give in secret, or are we supposed to shine so that others may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven? Yes. Both. We ought to seek to do good always, to do what's right every time, to walk in the way of Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit, but to do it for his glory, not our own, because it pleases him, not because it makes us feel good. In other words, our giving ought to be marked by humility. Can I let you in on a little secret? Many of you know this already. This sort of generosity, the kind that's primarily about God, about being obedient to him, about walking the way of Jesus, it's often quite uncomfortable, isn't it? Everything in us wants recognition now for it. And yet Jesus knows that it's better for us to give in a way that's primarily about God, about being obedient to him. It can require sacrifice. It often does put us in uncomfortable places without the immediate gratification of praise from other people. But it's the way of Jesus. And while we might not get the immediate dopamine hit of virtue signaling or giving in such a way that others tell us how amazing and generous and what a good person we are, Jesus is quite clear that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's a direct quote from verse 4. It's an invitation to delayed gratification, to a future reward instead of an immediate dopamine hit. And oh, delayed gratification is so hard for us, isn't it? Most of us, most of the time, don't want to wait. I recently saw some data from the Federal Reserve, that's our government's central banking system that controls much of the financial policy here in the U.S. I recently saw a stat that something like 40% of U.S. households have no money saved for retirement. None. Now, I'm sure that there are many reasons for that. They're not all the same, but I think a significant part of it is that humans don't like delayed gratification, right? We'd rather have a nicer car now than put some money in a 401k that we're not going to see for 30 years. We prefer immediate gratification. That is, we'd rather have the reward that we can see or taste or touch right now. It's like this, immediate gratification. I went on a long hike a couple years ago, packed my bag full of snacks, started my hike up a mountain, and I got, I don't know, a third of the way into my day, and I was hungry. And so I opened my backpack, and I opened my food bag, and in my food bag, I had some candy, I had some snacks, I had a sandwich, and I was hungry on that hike, and so what do you think I decided to do? Eat, which was good. I needed to eat, right? That's important on a hike, that you fuel yourself for the long haul. But what do you think happened to me a couple hours later when I still had miles to go and I'd already eaten most of my food? I was hungry. And what do you know? I'd been full early. But as a result, the end of my hike was significantly more painful than it needed to be because I was not well fueled at that point. So I started dragging and dragging and dragging. I asked ChatGPT to give me an example of immediate gratification versus delayed gratification. ChatGPT said this: you receive your paycheck and immediately decide to treat yourself to a new gadget or to a night out with friends. You feel a rush of happiness from the purchase. But later you may find yourself short on funds for bills or savings. That's immediate gratification, according to ChatGPT. According to ChatGPT, delayed gratification, instead of spending your paycheck right away, you choose to save a portion of it for a few months. By doing this, you build up enough money to take a memorable trip or invest in something that will benefit you in the long run. The anticipation and eventual reward can be much more satisfying, according to AI, than a quick purchase. Look, what Jesus is commanding here is generosity with no immediate reward whatsoever. In fact, he says if we give for the purpose of an immediate reward at all, then that's the reward we'll get. Like the snack right now that'll leave me hungry later, or the gadget right now that'll leave me short on funds later. What Jesus is commanding here instead is a sort of generosity that seeks only an eternal reward, a reward that we may not see at all until we go home to be with God after death. That's delayed gratification on a whole other level. It's a long time to wait. But delaying gratification and seeking to please God rather than ourselves is the sort of life that Jesus wants for us. Giving like this forms in us the sort of character that Jesus wants for us, that he knows is the best way to live. It's the way we were created to live. Living like this actually makes us more human. He wants us to live lives marked by generosity, marked by love and grace, rather than lives, even lives with some giving, that are primarily about me and mine. Hilary of Poitiers, a 4th-century French bishop, wrote this. I put it there because it's a long quote. He said, "Jesus removes all concern for things of the present and bids those thunderstruck by the hope of the future to pursue neither the favor of others by parading their virtue, nor religious boasting through an outpouring of public prayer. Rather, the fruit of good works is to be contained within the knowledge of faith, because the pursuit of human praise will receive only that reward which it looks for from people, while to yearn for God's approval is to pursue a reward longed for patiently. I think the problem for many of us is that we're actually not thunderstruck by the future hope. We're not thunderstruck. We're not captivated by the promises of God. And so we settle for immediate gratification. The way of delayed gratification is a way of living that can sometimes feel harder. It usually does, in my experience. Giving generously isn't always easy, nor is delaying gratification, but I can say, at least in my experience, that Jesus' way of living works. In fact, it's the best way to live. He's not commanding us to live this way just because he wants us to do something hard. He's commanding us to live this way because it's the best way to live. It's the way we are meant to live, created to live in right relationship with God and with others for the sake of love. It's the way Jesus himself models for us in his living, a life marked by gracious giving of selfless love for God and others. And it's the way that Jesus models for us in his dying on a cross. The only immediate reward, scorn and unimaginable pain, but for the purpose of giving us everything we need for a life of unimaginable riches. A life with God now, and a future hope of eternal life to come. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything here that he himself isn't and won't do himself. He asks us to give generously to those in need, knowing full well that living this way, walking this way, would for him lead straight to a cross. He invites us to love our neighbors and each other as he has loved us, sacrificially, with no expectation of immediate reward. So bring your neighbor the flowers. Bring the sick church member the crock pot of soup. Send some money to the Anglican Relief and Development Fund for the flood for those affected by a hurricane. Give generously for more than the tax write-off. Do it because it pleases God, and because it's the way Jesus would have us walk, for our own good, as well as for his glory. And oh, that we would be a community marked by open-handed generosity, deeply formed by a love and grace that is truly free and expects nothing in return, with eyes turned towards and fixed on God rather than ourselves. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, would you, even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, turn our hearts away from ourselves and towards you. Pray, God, that you, and the promise of eternal life with you, would so capture our hearts and our imaginations that we couldn't imagine living any other way. Oh, but God, we need your help to live like this. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, would you fill us and empower us to live and walk the way that you command for your glory? Would you form us to be the sort of people who mimic the way your son Jesus walked, marked by generosity, open-handedness, love, and grace? We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.